Once again, I'd like to invite all of our attention back to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 19. I'd like to finish out this little mini-series entitled To Preach or Not to Preach, That is the Question, parts 1 and 2. Or you may like the other title, To Teach or Not to Teach, That is the Question. Allow me, once again, as you're turning there, allow me to read, and hopefully you had time to kind of digest this, allow me to read that footnote that I discovered this past week while at the mission on my break preparing for today's lesson, going through our, we just got done reading Proverbs and going through that book of Proverbs reading, and I happened to be looking at Mark chapter 16, 9 to 20, and I saw the little number 1 at the end of verse 20, which tells me that there's a note somewhere, and I found the note and I copied it verbatim so I would be giving you the truth. This particular New King James Study Bible had this little blip about Mark 16, 9 to 20. Again, in light of the uncertainty attached to verses 9 to 20, it may be advised, this is a grave advisement, to take care in basing doctrine upon them. And then it went even further. It had comma, especially verses 16 to 18. You better build no structure on verses 16 to 18. Well, if time permits, this pastor, you ought to know me by now, we're going to plow through verses 16 and 18. We're going to dive right into it. And if need be, we'll get a few bumps and a few bruises and a few scratches. But you're going to walk away, hopefully, at the end of this lesson, trusting verses 16 to 18. Of being the Word of God. Allow me once again, Mark 16, verse 9. Now when Jesus had risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast out 7 devils. And she, Mary Magdalene, went and told them, the 11 apostles, that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive, and had been seen of Mary, they believed her not. After that, he appeared in another morphe, another form, unto 2 of them, as they walked and went into the country, the 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, verse 13 and following. And they went and told it unto the residue. Well, beloved, the residue of verse 13 happens to be the same ones to whom Mary went to in verses 10 and 11. And neither believed they them. Afterward, Jesus appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and Jesus reproached them. He upbraided them with their unbelief and, notice, hardness of heart. You mean to say that a child of God can go through moments of unbelief? That's what verse 14 says. Unless you're different than the apostles. Unless your halo shines a bit brighter than theirs. And the Bible also says hardness of heart. You mean to say that there's times and seasons when the best of God's saints can cultivate a cold, callous, dead heart? Uh-huh. That's what verse 14 says. And you got to admit, they were more closer to all the historical facts than you are. You've been divorced by 21 centuries. This was 3 days after the crucifixion. And their hearts were like steel, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Jesus said unto them, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. Now remember, verses 16 to 18 is taboo. Verses 16 to 18 is uncharted waters. Verses 16 to 18 is like red lights. Don't even teach this. Well, what does it say? Well, it says quite plainly, he that believes and is baptized, he'll be saved. But the person who believes not, he'll be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In Jesus' name they will cast out devils. That sounds like the book of Acts. They shall speak with new tongues. That sounds like Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 19, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14. They shall take up serpents. I'll give you a little verse about that one. And if they shall drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. And they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. That sounds like the book of Acts as well. So, beloved, verses 16 to 18, did you see something that was dangerous? You see any Topeka potholes we're supposed to drive around? I don't think so. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and he sat on the right hand of God. That's his enthronement. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Well, in the previous message, I provided an outline of events and the prophecies given by the risen Christ to his disciples before he left them. I also share that in many study Bibles with notes and helps, especially those found in modern English translations since the Revised Standard Version of 1881 to the present, Mark 16, verses 9 to 20, unfortunately, is normally questioned, it is doubted, and it's couched with many red flag warnings. The most common footnote that you will find is this, quote, not found in older manuscripts. Unquote. Well, for those of you who need a little bit of brushing up on your history, there are three main Greek New Testament Bibles that are currently residing in a museum, I believe in London, and I believe the other ones are housed in the Vatican Library. These Greek New Testaments can be traced all the way back to the 4th, possibly 5th century. And they are Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Alexandria, and Codex Vaticanus. These are Greek New Testaments that have survived from that time period. All right? One is housed in the British Museum in London. I think the other one is housed in the Vatican. It is those three Greek New Testament texts that Dr. Westcott and Dr. Hort in the early 1880s takes, and they manufacture another Greek New Testament text that never existed, never, until the 1880s. And they take that new text and they make an English translation of the New Testament called the Revised Standard Version of 1881. Every English translation to date outside of the King James, to include the New King James, is based on the family of those three Greek New Testament texts. The kicker is this: those three New Testament Greek texts differ amongst themselves by thousands of words, multiple additions, gross subtractions, scribal error, copying errors, you name it. But these two men, Dr. Westcott, Dr. Hort, believe that these were the most reliable because they were the oldest and closest to the events of the first century. Now, before I go any deeper into my message, if you have the stomach and the wherewithal, my wife and I have read all these books. Matter of fact, when we went through our translation controversy, on a pillow on the floor, your pastor read these to his wife and himself at night when our kids were tucked under the sheets. Okay? If you want to dive into the translation issue, I recommend King James Defended by Edward F. Hill. On his bookmark right here, he will show you the history behind Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20. He'll show you where it is found and why it was removed. I'll give you a hint. The Gnostics, who didn't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Where do you find sponged away from Mark 16? Three resurrections of Jesus in the body. Couldn't handle it. Two books by the same author, David Otis Fuller. Which Bible, false or true? He deals with Mark 16 as well. And then the Crown Jewel. This is a book that was written in 1883, republished by a man named Dean John William Burgeon. He was a contemporary of Dr. Westcott and Hort. You know what this book is? his argument against all of their works, to include Mark 16. To this date, 2011, not one scholar has been able to crack one argument of Brother Dean Burgeon, who still speaks from his grave. If you're game. In my final installment this morning, I would like to focus some doctrinal attention on verses 14 to verse 20. Ready? Let's dive. Turn to verse 14. Let's look at the Great Commission. Verses 9 to verse 11 is Jesus' appearance to Mary Magdalene, which is found elsewhere in the other four Gospels. Therefore, Mark chapter 16, 9 to verse 11, to this preacher, is the Word of God. Mark chapter 16, verses 12 and 13 is Jesus' appearance to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. That is found in Luke chapter 24, verse 13 and following, as far as this simple-minded preacher is concerned. That's the Word of God. So now I'm down to verse 13. Verse 14. Afterward, Jesus appeared unto the 11 as he sat at meat. He rebukes them. He scolds them. He reproaches them because of their unbelief and the hardness of heart, because they believe not them which had seen him after he was risen. That is found elsewhere in the scriptures. And so all the way down to verse 14, I accept to be the word of God. Now we come to verse 15. Jesus said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Notice, go ye. Go ye into all the world. Now, we've been doing a study on Wednesday evening on the Olivet Discourse. And you and I are learning to be very careful when you come to certain words, that certain words are to be understood within the context of the passage in which the word is found. Can I tease your mind here this morning? When Jesus says, go into all the world, he gave this to those 11 men. Does all the world mean all seven continents that the apostles within their lifetime, Jesus actually expected these men to get in ships, cross the Atlantic, cross the Pacific, and really reach the Aztec and the Incas and the Eskimos and the Aborigines running around with the kangaroos and the koala bears? Do you take that position? Or does it make sense to couch it in the historical context of the first century when Jesus says, go into all the world? Do you think maybe he was implying the inhabited world of which the apostles understood, i.e. the Roman world? That would make better sense, unless you and I are willing to take the positions that the apostles would never die until they reached all seven continents and every inch of landmass on this globe. That's where an example of the context, driving the train to the meaning of the word. Look at verse 15 again. He says, I want you to preach to every creature. Every creature? Does that mean that once again, they were supposed to get in planes and ships, maybe a speed rail, balloon, helicopter, whatever, and just reach every inch of landmass on this globe and to actually preach to every individual? Or does that mean to preach to all sorts and all kinds of people? Jew, Gentile, high-born, low-born, in-between, prostitute, tax collector, politician, and thief alike. You know, that sounds much more biblical than thinking that they were to preach to every creature. Everyone? They were actually going to be able to have enough time to talk with everyone alive at that time on all seven continents? I don't think so. I just don't think so. We'll turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. Let's see whether or not this sounds very familiar with the rest of Scripture. Matthew 28, allow me to read verses 16, please. And when the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them, And they saw him and they worshipped him. What does the end of verses 17 say, congregations? Ah, some doubt it. Question. Christians doubt? Based on verse 17, yeah. So guess what? That doubting seems to be substantiated by the words, afterward Jesus appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and he upbraided them because of their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believe not. Question. Does that footnote that I read in that New King James Bible seem to kind of fade away in the sun? Like it has no credibility? Read on. Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all authority, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Ah, notice, Jesus is already crowned. And in my particular King James Bible here, in the two verses given as a cross-reference, wonder of wonders, when it says, all power is given unto me, this particular person typed Daniel 7:13. Remember, Jesus went up to be crowned. Enthroned. All power is given unto me. Notice, in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore. Now look at verse 19, Matthew 28. Now flip over carefully to Mark 16. Look at verse 15. Go ye unto all the world. Is there any major doctrinal shift here? You see any added poison? And if I use certain words, beloved, I'm doing so on purpose to make you think and to kind of prod you into your maybe lethargy here this morning. Go ye therefore, go ye into all the world. Verse 19 of Matthew 28, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Then there's the baptism. You baptize them in the triune name of God. Then in verse 20, I want you to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's called old-fashioned discipleship. That's another lost, dying art in the American professing church. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Or maybe end of the age. Last time I checked, these apostles are not 2,000 years old, running around, drinking orange juice and taking vitamin pills to stay alive. They're gone. Well, beloved, Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20 seems to mirror exactly what's found in Mark's Gospel 16, verse 15. Hold your place in Mark 16. Please turn to Luke 24. If you have a pen, you may want to do some cross-referencing off there in the margin. The next time you meet somebody and they tell you, oh, by the way, we don't read Mark 16, verse 9 to 20 because it's suspect. Say, really? Well, there's a whole lot of that passage I can find elsewhere in the other four gospels, in the other three gospels. How do you handle Luke 24? Look at verse 41. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have ye any meat? Look at verse 41. While they believed not for joy. How's that grab you? They got joy on one hand, and on the other hand, they're in total unbelief. Were the apostles schizophrenic? They got two emotions flying high. Unbelief and joy at the same time. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 47. How do you handle this? Jesus says that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in my name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. Well, Luke 24, verses 47 to 48, is Luke's account of the Great Commission. We just read Matthew's account, chapter 28, verses 16 to the end. All that we're doing now is you return back to Luke 16 and verse 15. You're reading Mark's account of the Great Commission. There's no heresy added here. There's nothing poisonous being added into the text. There's nothing new or strange or foreign being added into the text. Go ye into all the world, Mark 16, verse 15, and preach the gospel to every creature. And that is still the responsibility of this congregation, my dear friend. Whether you preach to your relatives, whether you witness to your neighbors, whether you have a close friend or a close associate or a close co-worker, or God just happens to bring somebody into your pathway and you feel burdened to give a tract, to give an invite to come to church, or you want to share your testimony, or you want to tell someone what good things the Lord has done for you. That's still our responsibility in the 21st century and shall be our responsibility. That polish on that ship is still worth the shine. Christians going out in a lost and darkened world and being light and salt for King Jesus is still the resume of every gospel church. Being light and salt is the resume for every child of God, wherever he or she may be found. Being light and salt has not died. It is the present resume of every child of God. Now verse 16. Oh, verse 16. Look at verse 16. This is part of the Great Commission. He that believeth, notice ETH, present tense, present continual action, continual trusting, that daily reliance upon King Jesus. He that believeth and is baptized, he'll be saved. Now, in the previous hour, I told you that the Church of Christ denomination, Alexander Campbell, same time frame as the Mormon cult and the JW cult grew in this country in the mid-1800s, they banked their soul salvation on the first half of verse 16. Church of Christ believes that baptism is part of being saved. That while you're believing and trusting in Christ, you're also going in the water at the same time. And when you look at a Church of Christ disciple and you tell that person, what about the thief on the cross? Jesus saved him. And the thief on the cross had no access to any pool of water to get baptized. You know how they respond? Well, he died under the law dispensation, and that was not a requirement. How are you going to handle that? I'll give you another one. Okay, Church of Christ disciple, Acts chapter 9. Saul of Tarsus is on the road to Damascus, a blinding light. Jesus knocks him off his animal, saves him right on the spot, tells him to go to Damascus, a street called Straight, and wait for further orders. Saul of Tarsus, now Paul is praying, fasting for 3 days. God, the Holy Spirit, goes to Ananias and tells him, I want you, my little soldier, to go heal Paul of his blindness and to tell him that I've commissioned him, I've chosen him to be my spokesman. Oh, not so, Lord. He's a bad guy. I've saved him. You go. You obey. Ananias walks into the house. Brother Saul! He said that before he baptizes. Right. How do you handle that one, Mr. Church of Christ? That's how I want you to think. And when you're in controversy, it bones up your mind whereby you know what verses to pull to come back at the adversary and give an answer or an apologetic to what and why you believe the way you do. You have to know what you believe and why. Well, beloved, how do we handle verse 16? Very simply, go through the book of Acts, and what do you find as a New Testament pattern? The gospel was preached. The gospel was heard. The gospel was received. When it was received, they immediately were baptized. Then they were added into the New Testament gospel church, and then they were instructed into the things that God wants his people to do. Believing and being baptized in the first century was something that was done just about simultaneously. Hold your place here. Go to Acts chapter 2. Look at the first post-resurrection revival. Look at Acts 2. Hold your place in Mark 16. Let me show you the pattern. Acts chapter 2, verse 41, please. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Now, does the baptism add to salvation? No. Does water baptism erase any of that original sin from grandfather Adam? No. Does baptism erase any sins done? No. Notice, they gladly received the word and subsequently were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them, and the them is the 120 of Acts chapter 1, 3,000 souls. And what do you find being done in verse 42? They continued steadfastly. They persevered in their respective races. They persevered in apostolic teaching or doctrine. They persevered in apostolic fellowship. They also persevered in the breaking of bread, i.e. the Lord's Supper, and they persevered in prayer. Question, are we doing anything different than what is found by a New Testament pattern? We preach, we baptize those who make a public profession of faith, we add them into the fellowship of the church, they have access to the Lord's Supper. If they're males, we ask them to join publicly in prayers to God, and we fellowship from house to house. Are we doing anything bizarre or out of the norm from a New Testament pattern? I don't think so. And guess who drives that train? Your elder. He used to drive that choo-choo train to make sure it's done that way. And you, as the congregation, better insist that that's the pattern that will follow. Paul gets saved. 3 days later, he's baptized by Ananias. The Philippian jailer gets saved right there in the chariot. And what does he say? There's some water. What hinders me to be baptized? Philip, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Good enough for me. Let's go. Boop. Baptized. When you come to these two English translations of the Bible, that little portion where the Philippian, where the eunuch says, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, omit it. Check it out. It's been removed from the text. Because a Catholic scribe said that that little profession of faith by the eunuch was just too simple. It's been removed in this English translation. It's been relegated to the margin. And some of you have come professing that. I believe that Jesus is the Christ. To that Catholic scribe, your confession ain't good enough. Well, for King Jesus it is. See, controversy is good. Don't run from controversy. It causes you to get those muscles tuned, your spiritual muscles. Go back to Mark chapter 16, verse 16 again. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. There's nothing wrong with that. I have no problem preaching that. But notice the last half of verse 16 as far as theological correctness. It reads as follows. He that believeth not shall be damned. If baptism was part of salvation, here's how it ought to read. But he that believeth and is not baptized shall be damned. Notice one word being missing from the text properly couches the doctrine, fencing it from heresy. Notice baptism is not found in the latter half of verse 16 because baptism is not a saving grace. Amen. So guess what? We've plowed down to verse 16 and your pastor has no problem so far saying up to verse 16 seems to be the Word of God. Footnote or no footnote? Now here we come. Verse 17, verse 18. You can't even build a shack on this one. Really? And these signs shall follow them that believe. Verses 17 to 18 is a prophecy given by Christ. And hopefully you will permit me to say this, and hopefully you will not judge me too harshly. On Wednesday evenings, we are going through a system of eschatology that takes the position that three key verses out of the lips of our Savior, Jesus gave certain predictions. He said on one occasion to the 12, "There are some of you standing here, you're not going to taste of death until you see me, the Son of Man, come in his glory." He told the high priest, "And you will see me coming in the clouds of glory." And the high priest had a conniption fit because he knew that Jesus was alluding to what we know as Daniel 7:13, a verse denoting his divinity and his exaltation as king. This is another prophecy given by Jesus. So did Jesus lie? Let's look at the prophecy. "And these signs shall follow." Future tense, future anticipation. "These signs shall follow them that believe. One, in my name they shall cast out demons or devils. Two, they shall speak with new languages, new tongues. Three, they shall take up serpents. Four, if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. Five, they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." Verses 17 and 18 is a prophecy because it says, "These signs shall follow those who believe." And then Jesus lists five things. He lists five signs. Now, we're being told by that footnote that you can't even build a shack on verse 17 and 18. Well, I beg to differ. Can I enumerate? Are you ready? It says, "In my name they shall cast out devils." Hold your place. Turn to Luke 10. This is even before the cross. This is even before Jesus goes to the cross. Look at Luke chapter 10. Allow me in your audience to read verses 17 to verse 20. And notice who's coming back. "And the 70 returned again with joy." This is an occasion where Jesus just didn't send out the 12 disciples, two by two, the apostles. He sent out 70 paired up. Wow, that's 35 Bible thumpers let loose. "The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. Jesus said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions." Now, congregation, please don't be too critical with me. I'm just simply challenging and provoking your thinking. Is verse 19a to be taken literally? Is Jesus talking about his disciples going out there and actually stomping with their feet on scorpions and snakes? I don't think so. It's taken allegorically. We're kind of spiritualizing, if you will. "And over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall be any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Whoa. Jesus had to kind of let the air out of their balloon a few notches. They came back just a rip-roaring and just back-slapping and hand-clapping and skipping a jig because the devils were subject to us in your name. And Jesus says, okay, yeah, I gave you power to do that. But cool your jets. Verse 20, "You better rejoice that your names are found in the book of life, not because you are able to subdue demons." So even before the cross, Jesus gave his disciples power over the demons. And all you have to do is you turn back to Mark 16. All you have to do, beloved, is go through the book of Acts. And what do you find the apostles, and especially Paul and Peter, them doing? There were certain times that in their public proclamation of the gospel, as they went across the Roman world, they would come up with individual people who were demon-possessed. And the apostle Paul and the apostle Peter laid their hands, or they gave a verbal command, and the devils or the demons left that individual, and leaving that person in total peace and in many instances converted to Christ. So I think I can lay a small cellar or a small basement to my shack on that verse. Ready for some more? Look at verse what? 17? They shall speak with new tongues. What have I done to you for the past several months, maybe to the point of you getting, ugh, here we go again. Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 19. What do we do? We went through painstakingly, to some degree, to some measure, the manifestation of the gift of tongues in Acts 2, the manifestation of the gift of tongues in Acts 10, and the gift of tongues as manifested to the Ephesian brethren in Acts 19. Did we not? So I think I can build me a partial basement, maybe a staircase, to my shack, to that passage. Let's read on. And they shall take up serpents. Now, is that a command for what we find happening in the churches in the backwoods of the Appalachian spine? Dancing with a rattle? I've seen it on TV. Maybe you've seen some of those specials where they're out there just a jigging and they got that rattle, and that rattle just keeps on biting them, and they're just hooping and hollering and praising sweet Jesus. Is that what that verse means? Turn to Acts 23. No, 28. Hold your place, sir. Let me show you one instance where this was fulfilled. Acts 28. Paul has been shipwrecked on his way to Rome. And I want you to put this off in the margin on that Mark 16 passage about taking up serpents. I want you to mark that down there, unless your memory, if your memory is sharp and keener than me, do so. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the barbarous, meaning the local natives of the island who were barbarians, saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said amongst themselves, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffered not to live." According to these backwoods barbarian people, apparently, when a snake wrapped itself on you, about to do you in, they believed that the gods were sending retribution and judgment upon you for some sin. In this case, they automatically branded Paul as a murderer. He, Paul, shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit they, the local yokel barbarians, looked when he should have swollen and fallen down dead suddenly, but rather had looked on a great while and saw no harm came to him, they changed their minds and says, "He's a god. Let's worship." Look how fickle they were. One moment they called Paul a murderer. Next moment, when he didn't puff up like a little blowfish and turn two shades of purple and maybe a dash of pink, they're about to worship him. I believe this is a fulfillment of what is recorded or being spoken of in Mark 16, verse 18. Well, I just got done laying the first floor to my shack. Basement's done, staircase going up and down the basement's done. Now I got the first floor laid. Now I need some drywall, don't I? Framework and drywall. Look at the next thing. If they drink any deadly thing. I cannot show you any verse anywhere in the New Testament referring to this. But can I give you a possibility? Knowing how the early Christians met in secret, and knowing as they went closer and closer to the reign of Nero in the first century, when Nero burns the city of Rome, tries to find an escape goat because the Roman populace were beating in his door for some form of retribution and justice to those who burned a sizable chunk of the city of Rome. It was in the summer, and when the stupid people burned the city, the wind direction changed, and it torched all the wooden structures in Rome, burned more than what Nero wanted to burn. He burned the city because he wanted to build a new city called Neropolis, named after himself. Well, you got to find an scapegoat. You got to blame somebody. In 1933, just blame a Jew. Today, just blame a Christian. In 64, 65 AD, just blame a Christian. Blame one of those Bible thumpers. And so Christians were being rounded up. But they met in secret. And that caused the Roman people to be very suspicious of our ancient ancestors because they met in secret. And they had this weird ceremony where they ate their god. And they called each other brother and sister. So it was automatically assumed that Christians slept with each other. Men with men, women with women, and that there was wife swapping and incest going on because they called each other brother and sister. Did you realize that? Christians had to live with that stigma. Well, what was one way of getting rid of a bunch of Christians? You plant a spy, and you want to get rid of that pastor, that loudmouth Bible-thumping preacher. Why not add a little bit of hokum-pokum in the cup? And when the cup was passed, now we have dead Christians. I believe that happened. And I believe that when some people try to invade the early congregations who met in secret and they spiked the cup, God in his providence, the poison had no effect. I offer you that possibility to that verse. Well, I got my framework up. I got the drywall. Now I want to have an upstairs attic. Keep on going. It shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Acts chapter 9, verse 36, Peter goes upstairs to a room. There is a young Christian woman named Dorcas who had the skill of making things with her hands, and she was able to bless the saints, and she dies. Brother Peter happens to be passing by that way, and all the women with their tears, and all the Afghans, and all the sweaters, and all the trinkets, and all the doodads that Dorcas made, they bring them out to Peter and say, she did this for us, but she's gone. Peter goes upstairs, raises her from the dead. Acts 9. Ananias and Paul, Acts 9. Ananias walks into the house. Saul of Tarsus is humbled. He's been broken at the foot of the cross. Ananias takes his hands, lays his hands on those scaled eyes. Paul, receive thy sight. And the Bible says, when he opened his eyes, it was as if flakes of scales came off of his eyes. But hold your place here and quickly turn to Acts 28. When Paul was able to survive the serpent's bite, and when the people realized that he was not a criminal who escaped the sea, but the gods of vengeance were going to kill him by the serpent with divine justice from Mount Olympus, notice what happens in the rest of the story. Verse 7. And in the same quarters were possessions of a chief man of the island whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. It came to pass that the father of Publius laid sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, to whom Paul entered in, prayed, laid his hands on him, and healed him. Question. Have I showed you anything at all so far that even any of you would dare to question is not the word of God? So on my little shack, I've built a basement, a staircase to get up and down into my shack in the basement. I got a first floor, I got my drywall, I got that first level, and now I got my attic. Now it's time to paint the shack and then move in. Ready? So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. There's your Daniel 7, verse 13, friends. Come on now, look at it. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, we're going through this particular study, looking at the study of eschatology through a different viewpoint. Not the traditional premillennial dispensational view. I understand that. But in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, did not Daniel see in a night vision, he sees the Son of Man coming up to the Ancient of Days? And the Ancient of Days is receiving his Son? And in Daniel 7, verse 14, it says that the Ancient of Days receives his Son, and at that moment the Son receives a kingdom and a dominion that will never end. And you happen to be citizens of that kingdom. My dear friends, I just beg the scriptures. Jesus went up to be enthroned. He does not have to come down to be enthroned. He sits right now at the Father's right hand. And I will continually remind you of this until it sinks into your spiritual fiber. Where he sits, you sit. I'm sorry, friends. Brother Tuttle just mumbled it, Ephesians. Where Jesus sits, you sit. So what, preacher? Well, think about it for a while. Nothing can come into your life, my dear friend. Nothing from the Obama bus ride that's now going on at your taxpayers' expense. Nothing from that bus ride. Nothing. Nothing can come into your life unless King Jesus grants permission. If he's able to see someone put arsenic or rat poison in the Lord's cup in the first century, and God wants to superintend whereby the saints could drink that concoction without no harm, just like Paul put his hand in, putting sticks into the fire to keep warm after being shipwrecked, now he's damp and chilled, and the local yokel barbarians are watching this, and that viper latches on, stinging him. Whoa, he's a scoundrel. The gods will it. He's a dead man. And Paul just does this, flick. Few moments go by, he don't puff up like a blowfish. Oh, he's a god. Oh, by the way, we have a man named Publius. His father's sick of a fever and a bloody flux. Oh, you do? Watch this. In the name of Christ, rise up and be whole. They had a revival on that island. A lot of souls got saved. A lot of souls got saved and baptized. All because of Paul putting his hand with the fire and the snake. Now, the kicker, verse 20. Verse 20 is the prophecy fulfilled. What Jesus pronounces as a prophecy in verses 17 and 18 for your pastor becomes a reality by the time Mark pens his gospel. And they went forth and preached, ED, past tense, everywhere. I want you to underline the word everywhere and go back up to verse 15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world. So all the world, of verse 15, answers to or is defined or modified by the expression found in verse 20, the fact that they went everywhere and preached. Everywhere. Not on every inch of the seven continents, but they went everywhere within the Roman Empire. Can I give you a verse? Let's see, do I have it here? Turn to Acts 17. We've also been studying on Wednesday evenings that the word world, everywhere and all, must be understood in its context. Well, that's true. Notice this. Acts 17. Allow me to read verses 5 to 7. But the Jews which believe not, notice the source of the persecution. It's not the Roman Empire at this time, but it's the unbelieving Jews, those hanging on to their Judaism, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of a baser sort. They went down to Riff Raff Avenue, and they found every derelict that this town had to offer, and they had a mob. Gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring him out to the people. And when they found him not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, Now, do you believe your Bible? These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Does that imply seven continents? Or are we talking about the confines of the Roman Empire, i.e. the inhabited world known unto the saints of the first century? From Spain to India, North Africa, Egypt, far north as France and Germany, and the southern shores of Britannia. I didn't write that. But I believe it's a good commentary of what we're going through on Wednesday nights. Was that a statement just simply said in anger? Or was that a statement said in truth? And then you're stuck with the passage found there in Romans 16, verses 26 to 27, where, according to Gary DeMar, as he's unfolding what we've been doing on Wednesday evenings, by the time the book of Romans was written, Paul could write that all the nations have the gospel given to them by that time. And Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached to all nations, and then the end shall come. Well, Jesus uttered a prophecy in Matthew 24. Was he wrong? Not to this preacher. And here, as you go back to Mark 16, he utters a prophecy that those who believe and baptize would be saved, those who believe not would be damned. Those who would believe in him, these certain apostolic signs would follow them. They would cast out devils, they would speak with other tongues, they would take up serpents or drink something deadly, and it would not hurt them, and they would lay their hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Question, congregation, question in light of that little footnote that I read to you out of a New King James translation, that verses 16 to 18 is not to be used in any teaching whatsoever. I beg to differ. And what I'm attempting to do in this hour is show you what you can teach and where you can cross-reference it elsewhere in your Bible. Now look at verse 20 as I close. The they of verse 20 is the them of verse 19. Those of you who like pronouns, look at that. And they, who's the they? It is the them of verse 19. And who are the them of verse 19? I offer to you, my dear congregation, the 11 of verse 14. The audience hasn't changed. Gary DeMar is showing you have to read your Bible within the confines of a first century historical context. Remember, the Bible was written for us. It wasn't written to us. You and I were not living in the first century when this was penned. You and I were not alive experiencing these apostolic signs, were we? Of course not. You got to read the Bible first with the mindset of the original audience and how they would read it and how they would understand it. If you miss that mark, you will come up with some bizarre interpretations. Look at the verse. And they went forth, they preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, God working alongside the apostles. And how did God do it? As I close, God confirmed the preaching of the word with signs following. What signs? The five signs mentioned in verse 17 and 18. You see the word confirming? It's a very interesting Greek word. You know what it means? I'll share this with you. It comes from a word that means to make sure, to establish, to make firm. When Moses went back to his people, and he told the people, the God of our ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has commissioned me to set you free. And his name is Jehovah, Yahweh, I am of I am. What did Jehovah God tell Moses to do when the people told Moses, yeah, right? Well, take your staff, lay it down, it will turn to a serpent, you grab it by the end, and it will become a serpent. If they don't believe that, take your robe, take your hand, put it in your bosom, take it out, it will be infected with leprosy. Everybody's going to go, put it back in, take it back out, like a baby's behind, clean. If they still don't believe that, you go down to the River Nile, and you get your little sippy cup, you dip out, and you pour that water in front of all the elders, and it will turn to blood. You know what the Jew says? He's our man. And what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians? Jews demand a sign. The Gentiles, give me the facts, man. Jews are sign seekers. What did the Pharisees tell Jesus? If you be the Christ, say so plainly. What sign can you give unto us that you are the Christ? As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth. That's your sign. Did you know? So, congregation. Jesus gave a promise, gave a prophecy only recorded in Mark 16, verses 9 to 20. If we say it's not part of God's word, then there seems to be an issue not with the Bible, but with Christ. Ah, here we go again. Those who have these off-the-wall comments and these off-the-wall references and these margins, beloved, listen to me. As far as I'm concerned, they're scratching and picking away at the integrity of Christ. Everything that's recorded in this morning's passage has been verified by a host of other scriptures and in your very audience. Thus, it's true to the whole analogy of scripture and needs never again to be questioned or doubted or relegated to a stupid footnote or, in some translations, separated by space in the text. Have I convinced you that this is just as much the word of God as John 3:16 and Genesis 1:1? So please be careful when you read a study Bible. Footnotes, marginal references are what? Not inspired. They're man-made. And they're prone to be in error. That's God's word. And I'm not going to give it up because of some scholarly footnote. And that, in that sense, then I'll be a simple-minded preacher. Let's pray. Father, we come before Thee to thank You and to praise You once again for the revelation of nature, the book of nature, the revelation of the very book of books itself, the blessed scriptures, Old and New Testament, combined all 66 books, Genesis to Revelation. And we also thank You for that final revelation in the closing days of the Old Testament dispensation, the coming of the Son of God, that Revelation also calls the Word of God. He is the living Word of God. Father, I pray this morning that Your congregation has been fortified, has been given enough confidence to continually trust the Word of God, irregardless of the skeptic, irregardless of the atheist, irregardless of the agnostic, and irregardless of any scholar who calls himself a Bible translator. Father, may we crave, may we hunger, may we read, study, digest, meditate, memorize. May we always relish to hear and to hear it preached, the scriptures, the Word of God. Bless Your people. Give them grace and strength for the challenges of this week. In Christ's name, amen.